Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Father, we are grateful for your word, and we pray that you would use your word in our lives today. Lord, whenever we open the scriptures, it is our endeavor, it is our desire to want to come underneath its authority and allow for it to speak into our lives, and for it, therefore, you to have the authority in our lives. We know, Lord, that as creatures that are fallen, that sometimes we dig in our heels against that, we struggle against it, but Lord, you have put the desire in our heart by your Holy Spirit to want to be underneath your authority. So please, Lord, would you work that in us? Would you please do that by your Spirit? And Lord, may you get glory through us in it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good to have a seat. So one summer evening, during a violent thunderstorm, a mother was tucking in her small boy to bed. Now, she was about to turn off the light when he asked, with a little bit of a tremor in his voice, because he was scared, Mommy, will you please sleep with me tonight? And the mother smiled and gave him a reassuring hug and said, I can't, dear. I have to sleep with Daddy tonight. Well, there was a long silence, but after her compassionate response, the silence was finally broken by the boy's voice, and he said, yeah, the big sissy. Now, there's truth to that we're not even going to touch this morning, but here is a truth that I want you to be in touch with, okay? The reality is that marriage, raising, and being kids, those sorts of experiences on some level, those experiences are formative in our lives. That is, marriage, parenting, and childhood are undoubtedly very formative experiences in our lives. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. They are shaping us. They have shaped us, and they are shaping us right now. They are. One cannot enter or be brought into one of these without being formed by and through them. The truth is, all or some of these mark and shape us individually, and they also shape us collectively in some way. In fact, the Bible teaches us that these things, marriage, parenting, childhood, these sorts of things were created and were designed for this in our lives. They were designed this way. Scripture teaches and shows that they were designed that we might reflect God's glory and know His blessing as those who are created in His image. And you read all about that in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where humanity is created in God's image. We are image bearers. Okay? When God said, let us make man in our image. We are created in God's image. And He went on from there to create the first marriage, which inevitably would begin to, you know, have repercussions, children, from that reality, implied in all of that. And so the reality is that we are shaped by these things, by these experiences that we've been given by the Lord. So, unfortunately, we've, ever since humanity's treasonous act in Eden, and it was treasonous, okay, when humanity sinned against God, when Adam and Eve deceived Adam, taking the fruit and willfully eating that fruit, saying no to God, raising their fist at God, saying, I'm going to take control of the situation. Ever since that act in the Garden of Eden, that purpose of being shaped by these things in a most positive and fulfilling way, that purpose has been greatly distorted. And so that reality, the reality of being fulfilled, the reality of receiving the fullness of the purpose, it's not experienced by anybody in its fullness. Okay? It's not experienced in its fullness by anybody. And for some, that fullness is experienced hardly at all because of the fallen nature of this world. Nevertheless, they are God's kind gifts to humanity, and their goodness is experienced by all on some level. Without the establishing of marriage and family, for example, without those things, without marriage, without family, where would any society or culture be? We would be nowhere. We would literally be nowhere. And that is actually part of the reason why this thing that's going on out there with redefining marriage, redefining what a family looks like, humanity sticking their fingers in God's business and saying, no, we'd like to have it this way. That's one of the reasons why that is such a problem. You see, the repercussions from that in society as a whole, I believe you're probably seeing it right now in your culture as we speak. Whenever you turn on the news, okay, you're seeing the repercussions of not just the fall, but the repercussions of humanity tweaking with God's design in marriage and in families. Well, imagine what that's going to be like, because we're doing it in a more official way, legislating it on some level, or we're seeking to. Some are seeking to do that. Imagine what the repercussions will be in the future if those people who are seeking to do that are successful. Where would culture or society be? Take a good look. So we've all been formed in it, though, by some way or in some way. Okay? There isn't one human being on earth that has not experienced the formative power of each of these realities. However, just not since the fall have we experienced it in their originally intended fullness. And I am using that word over and over again for a purpose, fullness. So my question is this. My question to you, something I want you to think about, is this for just a moment. If the original purpose of marriage, parenting, childhood was to reflect God and know His blessing, can sinful people in a fallen world still experience some of that fullness? Okay, some of that original intent. And I believe the scriptures and Jesus Himself gives a resounding yes. Yes, you can. I'm not going to have us turn there, but just listen to some of what Jesus says in the Gospel of John. Okay, this is John chapter 10. Beginning in verse 10, Jesus says this: "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Okay, what is he saying there? Well, he says the enemy and sin destroy the ability to know the fullness that was originally intended. Okay? The enemy, whoever the thief is, okay? We would relate that to being sin. We would relate that to being the devil. And you could even relate that to being the world system, especially in the Gospel of John. The thief comes to rob, destroy, and kill. But listen to what else he says. He says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That is, Jesus came to restore the fullness that was lost. Okay? At the fall. He came to restore that fullness. And then he says, eternal life and its abundance are gifted to believers through the redemptive work of Jesus at the cross. And that's why he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." You see, the goodness of the fullness comes to Christians through the redemption that was bought and paid for by Christ. So if you have any of the fullness, and Christians do, you have any fullness whatsoever, it is through the redemption that was bought by Jesus, because he is the one who is the good shepherd and laid down his life for the sheep. Or consider these verses. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 9. Jesus talking to his disciples the night before he is crucified. He says this, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Full. You see, this text assumes the cross work of Jesus and presses into the need for genuine faith and discipleship. It assumes, Jesus is assuming the cross already. He is going to the cross the next day, and he knows what the result is going to be. He's going to buy redemption. Okay? And so he says to his guys that night, "Hey, abide in me." What does abide in me mean? It means having genuine faith in him and what it is that he's accomplished. So he says, "Abide in my love." And so he's pressing into the need for genuine faith in him and discipleship. That is growing in him, walking with him, knowing him better. And then he says this, that his joy in all its fullness is gifted and belongs to those who have genuine faith in him. Okay, so yes, sinful people in a fallen world may experience some of the fullness which was always intended, but it required and requires two things. It required, number one, the fullness required this, the death of the truly divine and truly human Son of God. In order for any sort of experience of the fullness that God originally intended in relationships, it required the death of the Son of God. A costly sacrifice where Jesus restores what it was that was lost, okay, and now is being restored in us, but also in our relationships, in our childhood relationships, or in our relationship to our parents, and in our relationships with others, and in our relationships with our spouses. The fullness required a death. The death of Jesus. Second, it requires faith in the Son. Okay? Becoming a disciple of and following Jesus. In order to know the fullness that Jesus is talking about in these two passages, the abundant life that he promises and the fullness of joy that he gives, you must have genuine faith in Jesus. That means having placed your faith in Jesus for salvation as Lord and Savior, and then following him, being a disciple of his. Now, we begin this way since in Colossians chapter 3, Paul is teaching what it means to live out the fullness of that which belongs to believers in light of the gospel. That's what he's getting at in Colossians chapter 3. And so that's why he says, right, to put to death sinful vices. Devices too. Put to death sinful devices, but certainly put to death sinful vices. That is, execute them. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Put those things to death. Be honest about the reality that some of that residue is still there in your life. Bring those things, line them up, and continually put them to death. If you are a Christian, this is something you want to do. You want to do this. Not because you're so great and holy, but because He is great and holy and He lives in you to give you these desires to be pleasing to Him. And so He works in you to do this, and certainly you cooperate with His work in you by bringing these things that you know are there, lining them up, and killing them on the spot, and doing it over and over again. You also do this. You put away sinful attitudes. Look at verse 8. Now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed. Okay, that's the idea of being restored, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. If you belong to Christ, you want to do this. And you're honest about the fact that you struggle with these things, that you struggle with anger, that you struggle with malice, and that you struggle with slander, perhaps, and wrath, and an ungodly type of anger, and obscene talk from your mouth, perhaps, even. You're honest about these things, but because you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit working in your life, you want to put these things away, put them off. But it's not just negative. He says also to put on something, right? Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So he says these things, right? Because he wants you to realize, he wants me to realize, we're not just to put to death things, we're not just to put off things, but we are to put on something. We're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, is another way he puts it in another epistle of his. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, because all of these characteristics, love being the one that binds them all together, is the expression of Jesus Christ himself. And he works these things in us. He goes on, and then he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. What does that mean? Be at peace with one another, and let peace be the ruling, the ruler itself in you and in the body of Christ. As much as it depends upon you, live at peace with one another in the body of Christ. And then he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So all these things we are to do as Christians. And as Christians, we want to do these things. And he gets to verse 17, which is the pinnacle. It's the mountaintop of what he's getting at. He says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is essentially the pinnacle of everything that he's been writing up to this point in chapter 3. And he essentially says this, whatever you do, it doesn't matter what you're doing, whatsoever you should do, in word or in deed, that includes it all. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father. In other words, in all of life, in all of life, in every aspect of your life, in every part of your life, magnify Christ by reflecting the glory of God as a sinful yet redeemed and renewed people in a fallen world. And friends, this is precisely what Christians have been called for and equipped to do. This very thing, to magnify the Lord Jesus. It's what we've been equipped to do by the Spirit. Magnify, what does that mean? Well, it means to reflect the glory of God, making Christ look magnificent, making Christ look like the treasure he really is. That is what you've been recreated to do. This is who you are in Christ. And so in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, he's expounding on this and he's showing us what that looks like in four very practical areas of life: marriage, parenting, childhood, and eventually work or servitude. We'll get to that. But today we're just going to be looking at marriage. First, we need to consider something that is very important about this text. Okay? Paul's teaching, number one, Paul's teaching is extremely radical for his time. It is extremely radical for his time, and I say that because these verses are often met with suspicion and offense given the cultural climate that we live in. In fact, even in some Christian circles, it's met with offense. Okay? Assuming that the scripture is promoting the inferiority of women and the superiority of man. But it's not doing that at all. And some people also look at these verses. They look at verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1, and they approach it with suspicion and offense because they make the assumption that scripture is condoning and promoting slavery, which is another cultural flashpoint right now, especially. Right? But nothing could be further from the truth. And you can know this with just a little bit of historical and cultural context and paying close attention to the text, which actually obliterates those assumptions and critiques. You see, in the culture of Paul's day, Greek and Jewish, okay, in the culture of Paul's day, the man was the ruler of the household. Okay, he was the ruler of his household to whom absolute obedience belonged. Those in his household were basically, generally speaking, property. Okay, whether you were a wife or a child or a servant in the household, okay, you were basically, generally speaking, property. It was a patriarchal culture. And that there are exceptions to this, most certainly, but men in that culture were primarily the movers and shakers and shapers of culture. Not the women, and certainly not the children. Okay. While not important, while women are not unimportant, okay, and children aren't unimportant in this culture, they existed for the man of the house. That is just the way the culture was shaped. And so, examining the text carefully, you can see how Paul is turning cultural norms on their head. And he's planting the biblical and good seed of honoring all humanity as those created in God's image. Okay? And on top of this, it's important to note that Paul is teaching not just anybody, but Christians. He's teaching Christians concerning what it means to magnify the Lord in the areas of marriage and childhood and parenting and eventually work. He is actually teaching that they are to go against the flow of their culture. He's teaching them to be biblically countercultural. Okay, so marriage, that's what we're looking at. And what he gives to us in verses 18 and 19 is, here's what a marriage looks like when it is magnifying Christ in a fallen world. Okay? It's a marriage which magnifies Christ in a fallen world. And he says first, right out of the gate, this: wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And there is that dreaded word, submit. Right? Right? It's that word which causes every woman's neck to stiffen a little and causes them to dig in their heels into the ground just even a little bit, saying, just wait a minute, Paul. What are you getting at, buddy? Submit. Submit to your husband. But you need to note something very important here. Look at verse 20. Okay? Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Children, obey your parents. Now, I've never heard anybody argue against that verse. Every parent and every person who's observing parents want this to be the reality, that their children will obey their parents. We never argue about that. Note that in verse 18, it's a different word that is used. It doesn't say, wives, obey your husbands. It says, wives, submit to your husbands. Why is this important? This was a radical departure from what that culture taught. This is a radical departure from that culture where obedience to the man was the rule. You would never read this in their literature. Okay, wives submit. No, it would be wives obey your master. Obey your husband. Obey him. But Paul says here, submit. So what is he saying? What's he saying? The verb submit is used several times in the New Testament. But most importantly, for our purpose this morning, it's used in a parallel passage to this in Ephesians chapter 5. And I want you to listen to what it is that Paul says in that passage, because it's very important. It helps you get a sense of what it is that he means when he uses this word submission or submit. Okay, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, Paul says this, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. I hope that that verse makes you go, wow, he says something very similar in Colossians chapter 3 about letting the word of Christ dwell in your hearts. And that is exactly right. There is a definite connection between being filled with the Spirit and allowing for the word of Christ to dwell in your heart. And he goes on. So he says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then a little later, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, he says, now as the church submits to Christ, same exact word, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And so here's a question. How are we to submit to one another? And how does the church submit to Christ? Voluntarily and lovingly. Voluntarily and lovingly. See, as people who belong to Christ in the body of Christ, we are to prefer the other person over ourselves. Philippians chapter 2 says that very clearly. Okay, if you want, write that down or keep it in your mind and go and check it out. Philippians chapter 2 says, consider the other person better than yourself. Okay, in other words, prefer the other person over your own desires. Prefer their desires over yours. Have this same attitude that Jesus Christ had. Empty yourself. Okay? So we are to lovingly and voluntarily submit ourselves to one another, but certainly when we're talking about the church, we are to lovingly and voluntarily submit ourselves to Jesus. Why? Because the church is wooed into submission. Think about it. Jesus doesn't force, at least in the way that a lot of people accuse or have a problem with. Jesus doesn't force people into loving him. He woos them into loving him. He woos the church into submission so that the church voluntarily and lovingly now submits to him and wants to do his will by the Holy Spirit. He woos them. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means this.
wives are not to be overthrown into compliance, husbands. Right? Husbands can't take this text, wives submit to your husbands, and hit them over the head with it and say, see, woman, here it is. Submit, behave yourself. Submit to my authority. If you have to do that, you're actually not doing what it is that Paul goes on to say, husbands, love your wives. You have to get all huffy and puffy about your wife submitting to your authority. You're not actually doing what else he says in the text. Okay? Wives are not to be overthrown into compliance, but they are to voluntarily and lovingly and helpfully accept their husband's role as servant leader for their ultimate fulfillment and blessing. Now, wait a minute. Where is he getting this role business? The husband has a role to play? Oh, yes, he does. And it's right there in the phrase, as is fitting in the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This implies that there is a particular role for both the husband and wife in the marriage relationship. And interestingly, this concept is found in creation order. It is. Right? Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. I want you to listen to this. What it is that God says. Okay? The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. This is after Adam was created. Okay? It's not Adam's fault that he was created first. It's not. Okay? He just was. That is the way it is. He was created first. But note this. You need to note something about this verse. Let me read it again. It is good that man should not be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Do you recognize what it is that that means? It means that until Eve was created, everything wasn't exactly good. Okay? At the end of the sixth day, which is when he makes man and woman, Adam and Eve, at the end of that day, he says, looks at his creation and he says, things are very good. It's exactly the way I want it to be. Things are good. Okay, it was after Eve was created that he said, things are very good. So, women, ladies, you should feel good about that. Right? But note three things also about this text. Again, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Number one, woman was created to be a companion to man. It was not good that man should be alone. God was concerned for Adam. He was concerned for man. And so he made woman. Amazing. Number two, note this. The woman is not inferior, but she is created in God's image to be a helper. Now, you hear that word helper, ladies, and you might be thinking to yourself, I don't like where we're going with that word here. Helper, that sounds subservient. That sounds like I'm some smaller person or somehow inferior to the man, and I don't like the way that that sounds. But that's not what's going on here at all. It's not. Remember, it wasn't good that man be alone. I'm going to make a companion for him. And then also this, man and woman are made in God's image. What does that mean? It means that they share an equal essence. They both have the image of God. They're equal in that way. But it does mean that they have differing roles in the relationship. So he says, I'm going to make him a helper. And if you don't like that word, you need to recognize something about that word in the Hebrew. And that is this. That word helper, in every other instance that it is used in the first five books of the Bible, it's used of God. It's used of the woman. And in the other four or five instances that it shows up in Moses' writings, it is always used to refer to how God helps man. Now, if that doesn't make you feel good, ladies, I don't know what more you need. Okay? I mean, this God, man needs your help. And yeah, so the ladies are going, I told you so. You do need my help. You do need my help, and sometimes a whole lot more than you think, mister. Okay, we'll get to that in a second. But the point is this. God made woman to be a helper. That word is used of God in every other place in the Pentateuch and the first five books of the Bible. And that is a positive thing, and that ought to make you just go, wow. Wow. And then third, note this. The woman is made to as complementary to him, like complementary in design and complementary in role. Okay? She has a specific role to play in the relationship, just as man has a specific role to play. See, an awful lot more could be said, but suffice it to say, in creation order, male and female fulfill complementary roles to bless one another and live underneath God's gracious rule. And ultimately here in our text, the Christian wife voluntarily submits herself to her husband, and in doing so, she is fulfilling her lofty, God-given purpose of being a companion, of being a helper, and being a fellow image bearer to her husband. And that is incredible. That is amazing. He goes on, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. You see, husbands were to cause their wives' willing submission to be a joy. To be a joy by being sacrificially loving. The word there is agapao, related to the word agape, which is sacrificial love, self-sacrificing love. And the man was not to become bitter or be harsh with his wife. In other words, it was to be self-devotion towards the wife and not self-concern. He is not to be thinking only about himself, or concerned only for himself. He is to be overly concerned for his wife. He is to be self-devoted towards his wife. And again, in that culture, you would have never heard such a thing, since wives were essentially at the behest of their husbands every whim, no matter what it might be. So this is a radical turning over of things that were going on in their culture. Now, the model for husbands loving their wives is obviously Jesus. Again, listen to the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 25, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Do you see how much it is that Jesus has done for the church? Now he says in verse 28, in the same way. In the same way. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So the husband's role is to work selflessly. The husband's role is to work selflessly at nurturing his wife's greatest blessing, causing her to flourish as a fellow recipient of God's grace. The husband ought to be constantly asking himself this question: how might I die to cause her flourishment? Husbands, That is to be the question that we ask ourselves constantly. How might I die so that she might flourish? What does flourish mean? What does flourish mean? How else can you put it? In order to get a flower to grow, you must fertilize it with good stuff, and you must put water on it. You must nurture it. And in the process, you cause that flower to flourish, and it's growing and becoming a beautiful person. Okay? A beautiful person in Christ. Helping her grow in Christ. Helping her fulfill her God-given purpose in Christ. Causing her to flourish in life and in love and in ministry. How might I die to cause her to flourish? So friends, what is Paul doing here? Well, number one, listen to this. Paul is doing something a little in your face as it relates to Christians, humans who are Christians. He's putting his finger on our fallen tendencies. He is. You see, the fallen tendency for humans is to resist every kind of authority. It is. That's our fallen tendency. That's our default position. And once we become Christians, we struggle against that. Okay? So it is our fallen tendency as humans to resist every sort of authority. We do not like authority. Thus, there is a serious temptation for wives to not voluntarily support or submit to their husband's leadership role. It's a huge temptation for wives and for ladies. Okay? It's a huge temptation. Why? Because we don't like authority. We don't like... Okay, as Christians, I know we love the authority of Scripture. We want to be underneath the authority of Scripture. But do you realize that when we kick against or dig on our heels against what is said in Scripture, what we're doing is we're being stubborn and stiff-necked towards God? Because the Bible is God's Word. The Bible is God's Word. And so when we look at, you know, submit to your husbands or something else in the Scriptures, and we go, I don't like that. Do you understand that what you're saying is, I don't like what it is that is saying to me? It's acting as an authority in my life. And God is the authority in your life if you are a Christian. Jesus is the authority in your life if you are a Christian. But you need to understand something. He does not say what he says in the Scriptures unless it's leading towards your greatest joy and your greatest fulfillment. Remember what it is that we looked at the beginning of the message, where Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. So that means that when you look at a verse like, wives, submit to your husbands, what God is getting across to you is that I came that you might have life and have it abundantly, and here is how you do that. This is how you do that in Christ, in me. This is how you do that. Submit willingly, voluntarily, lovingly, submit to your husband's leadership role. We don't like authority, but he gives it to us, or he gives us his word in this way so that we might have the greatest amount of blessing in our lives. Another fallen tendency that he puts his finger on is the tendency for humans to be heavy-handed towards the resistant in order to coerce the other into submission. That's what he says. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Why might a husband be harsh with his wife? To get her to obey. Why might a husband become embittered towards his wife? That's because he's got to die so much so that she flourishes. And he's saying, nope. Your tendency is to do this, guys. You are not to go there. You are to continually be like Jesus and love her as Jesus loves the church. Just listen to what it is that God says in the unfortunate impact that sin had on the marriage relationship. Okay, this is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. He says to the woman. That's the part where he's talking to the serpent first, and then he talks to the woman, then he talks to the man. But he's talking to the woman here, and he says this, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Oh boy, isn't that true? Then he goes on, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, that desire for the husband is not a, oh, you're so handsome, my desire is for you, hubby. That's not what that means. What it means is that, it means that the impact of sin was this, a great resistance to and a desire to usurp the husband's role. That was a part of the fall. There's a notation in the ESV, and it goes, which causes the verse to be expressed in this way. Your desire shall be against your husband, which is probably the way that it is meant. But he goes on to say to the woman, and he shall rule over you, talking about the husband. But you see, the rule over you part of that verse is just as negative as the desire for or the desire against your husband. He says, he shall rule over you, and it's just as negative because it's painting a bleak picture of the man's fallen heart towards his wife. And it's the bleak picture that everybody finds so distasteful. It's the heavy-handed, overthrowing, and subjugating of the wife. And it's not to be that way in Christian marriage. Why? Because Christian marriage is a marriage that has been redeemed and restored in Christ. Which brings me to what he's doing secondly. And secondly, he's emphasizing the gospel model of marriage. You see, Paul in this text where he says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, and husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. He's emphasizing the gospel model of marriage. Paul in this text is teaching that those who are redeemed are now to resist those fallen tendencies and live out the new life of Christ in their marriages, magnifying God. How? By rehearsing the gospel. In marriage, we are to be rehearsing the gospel, not just with one another, but before the world. Marriage is, or at least ought to be, a rehearsal of the gospel, or maybe better, a reenactment of the gospel. Think about what it is that Paul says about how marriage works in Christ. Again, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, he says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you hear what it is that Paul is getting at? Because what he says is, husbands, you are never more like Christ than when you voluntarily lay down your life for the sake of your wife's flourishing. Husbands, you are never more like Christ than when you are willingly laying down your life for the sake of your wife. Remember asking that question, how might I die that she might live? How might I give up that she might gain? That's what Jesus did. And wives, you declare and display the splendor and magnificence of Christ whenever you voluntarily and lovingly embrace your husband's role as servant leader in your home. A question that you might be asking yourself ought to be something along the lines of this. If I'm his helper, if I'm the one who completes him on some level, how might I support him? How might I come alongside and help him? Because we need a lot of help, again. See, the marriage where the complementary roles of husband and wife are lovingly embraced, marriage, a Christian marriage, that operates in that way is a resounding proclamation, and it is a summons to a darkened world where they hear and they see Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what they ought to be seeing in our marriages. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. So, why is all of this important? Number one, witness. Witness. Jesus said that believers are the light of the world, so that unbelievers might witness our good works, that is Christ in us, and so also give glory to God. How would they give glory to God? It is because they would look at us and they would say, wow, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord really is good. And they'd be wooed to Christ by our example in our marriage relationships. We are to make Jesus look so good that they are drawn to him. And we have the ability to do that in our marriage relationship. And so why is this important? To magnify the Lord in our relationships, in our marriages? Witness. Witness to a very dark and confused and dying world. Number two, fullness. Fullness, a word I've used a lot in this message. Fullness. You, married couple, have an opportunity to experience and taste of the absolute and complete fullness coming your way when you see Jesus face to face through the means of grace that he's given us, which is marriage. It's a means of his grace. And in the marriage relationship, you have an opportunity as you embrace your roles as servant leader and as helper, you have the ability in those roles to experience some of what it's going to be like in heaven. You get to actually taste on some level what it's going to be like to be finally complete in heaven. Now in marriage, now in heaven, there isn't going to be any marriage. And some people get really excited about that and some people get really sad about that. Okay? It kind of depends on where you're at with these things. But the reality is that in heaven, there will be no more marriage. But right now, Christian, brother and sister, those of you who are married, you have the opportunity as believers together to experience some of and taste some of that completeness that you will have in heaven when you see Jesus face to face. And I'm guessing that from time to time, you do taste that in your marriage relationships. Any time that you look at your wife and you go, wow, I am such a blessed guy. You're tasting it. And anytime, wives, you look at your husband and you go, well, he's kind of dorky, but man, am I blessed because he gets a lot of things done. And he makes life a little bit easier for me with the kids from time to time. What you're getting a taste of is the goodness that's coming your way, the completeness, the fullness that'll be there in heaven. And there are a variety of examples there in the marriage relationship. But also, number three, God's glory. And these aren't in any sort of order of importance. In fact, if I were to put order of importance, I'd put God's glory at the very front. Because God's glory is what we are to all be about as Christian believers. There's no way around it. If you are a believer, you want to bring glory to God. You want to bring attention to how good and perfect and wonderful Jesus is. If you're a Christian, you should want to reflect the glory of the one who redeemed you out of the peril of sin, death, and evil by taking your place on the cross and dying the death you deserve under God's curse. Because, friends, you are no longer underneath God's curse as Christians. You're no longer underneath his curse. Jesus took that on for himself at the cross in your place. So now you are free to glorify God, to magnify God in this very dark world and show the gospel to people around you through your relationships with your spouses and even your relationship with your friends and so on and so forth. So with all that in mind, which I know is a lot, let's stand, let's pray, and bless the Lord for what he's given us in his word. Lord, we thank you for your word, how it is that you give us your promises in it, how you're blessing us in your word. Lord, help us to have an attitude which readily embraces what it is that you say to us, no matter how we might stiffen our necks when we read it. Help us also, Lord, not to be overwhelmed by what it is that we read, because, Lord, there are very high standards. Lord, you provide the grace to do what it is that you've asked us to do. And so we thank you for that. And we ask, Lord, that you'd work these things into our lives. Lord, I ask a blessing upon those of us who are married here in the congregation. Would you please have your hand on those who are married and cause both the husband and the wife in those relationships to cause the other to grow in their relationship with you, and in the process love you all the more. Lord, I thank you for the marriages and what you're doing in them in this fellowship. Lord, pray that you'd bless us as we leave this place today. Please keep us safe. Please keep us healthy. And Lord, lead and guide us. Help us to be a light in this dark world and an example of what it means to belong to you in all that we do and think and say. In Jesus' name, amen.